Today's gospel is, of course, most familiar because of that famous childhood song that introduced us to this wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And honestly, I realized as I started preparing this sermon that I'm not sure I have paid much attention to this wee little man since I was singing that song. But I believe that there is plenty for all of us, children and adults, to learn from this story. Our gospel passage tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and that he was rich. Now, already we're supposed to make some assumptions. Tax collectors were generally hated in their time, much more than in ours. Not only did they have the unpleasant job of collecting taxes, but they were known for charging people more than they owed, for that's how they made their income. Even worse for Jews, these men were Jewish brothers who were colluding with the Roman government that was oppressing them. They were traitors, sellouts. And this was the reason that the charge against Jesus so often was that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. It was shocking for him to share a table with these people. There could be little worse. As we expect for being not just a tax collector, but even the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus was, in fact, wealthy. And all throughout Luke, it has been clear that it will be hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The rich young ruler turns away after being told to sell all he has. And the rich man who ignored Lazarus was suffering after death in a parable. So even what we have come to expect in this gospel is that Zacchaeus will have trouble being in the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing. But from this story, like so many others, we learn that any of our attempts to draw lines and decide from outward appearance who is part of the kingdom of God and who is not will be wrong. There is no type, no expected group that the kingdom of God is limited to, and all of our attempts to know who is in and who is out will fail in the end. Though we wouldn't expect it, Zacchaeus is desperate to see who Jesus is, and as the song tells us, he is short, and so he is unable to see him for the crowd. So he runs ahead and climbs up a sycamore tree. Running was considered undignified for an important person like Zacchaeus, and climbing a tree would have been downright ridiculous. So it gives us an idea how much this man really wanted to see Jesus, and perhaps that he is not exactly the man we would have expected. And sure enough, Jesus sees something different in Zacchaeus as well. He sees him in the tree and announces that he is coming to his house today. And the crowd begins to grumble because of who they know Zacchaeus to be. They call him a sinner because he is wealthy and a tax collector. They assume they know who he truly is. How can Jesus not see it? Why on earth would he choose to eat and stay with this person? And Zacchaeus hears them grumbling. He knows what people think of him. So he tells Jesus something rather unexpected. Our translation says, "Half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." But strangely, the original language does not say that. Both verbs are in the present tense in this verse, not the future tense. And this is the only time in Scripture that such verbs are translated in a future tense. Usually this passage is read as an incredible repentance by the tax collector, but in fact, it seems to be saying something else. Something that was rather uncomfortable then and remains so uncomfortable to us now that we change the translation to make it fit what we think it should say. It turns out that Zacchaeus is not who we thought. Zacchaeus is only required to tithe 10% of his income, but he actually gives away half of his wealth. And there are many different requirements in the law as to how much you should pay back someone you have wronged, but fourfold is the greatest of all of them. And so anyone Zacchaeus has defrauded, that which people assume he does regularly, he has paid back at the greatest possible amount. And so Jesus sees him for who he truly is and states that he too is a son of Abraham. Jesus sees Zacchaeus for who he is, a person seeking justice and mercy and trying to do good with what he has in the position he has. He is not who everyone else sees, but Jesus sees who Zacchaeus truly is. Both of our passages today tell us about what God truly cares about. In Zacchaeus, we see that Jesus is able to see Zacchaeus for who he truly is, not just the stereotype of his role. In Isaiah, we hear about the opposite. God is not pleased by people going through the right religious motions if their hearts and actions do not reflect what God truly cares about. Our reading comes from the beginning of Isaiah, and it's a warning to the people of Jerusalem. This is written and said after the northern kingdom of Israel has been conquered and sent into exile. The southern kingdom of Judah, which included Jerusalem, believed that they had been saved because they were holy and good, unlike their northern brothers and sisters who got what was coming to them. But the beginning verses that call them Sodom and Gomorrah immediately contradict this idea and hint at what will happen to them if they continue in their ways. Now, I do want to take an aside here for a moment. Sodom and Gomorrah get mentioned often in Scripture as a place that was consumed in fire because of its profound sin. However, today they are associated with only one thing, homosexuality. And some people will tell you that this is why they were destroyed. And it is absolutely wrong. Over and over, Scripture mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, and it is incredibly clear that their sin about their sinfulness. One of the clearest passages is in Ezekiel 49. It says, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." Inequality between rich and poor is regularly mentioned, as well as violating the sacred ancient value of hospitality. When Jesus talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, it is in reference to not welcoming visitors. And he says that it will be even worse for towns that do not welcome his disciples. These were the profound sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we learn that straight from Scripture over and over and over. So please, there are many passages to discuss, but never use this one in a discussion about homosexuality. It's simply not what it's about. This passage in Isaiah, however, does give us a good description of what truly hurts the heart of God, of what makes God angry. It is rather surprising, actually, because what this passage lists are acts of religious ritual that the people were instructed to do in the law. Different sacrifices, burning incense, and festivals. They are not just meaningless. We are told that they have become an abomination. God says of their feasts, "I cannot endure your solemn assemblies, the festivals my soul hates." Sometimes this is interpreted as just a rejection of the old temple system with its sacrifices, but that can't be right because the passage goes on to talk about prayer, something part of our lives as well. When you stretch out your hands, that is the posture of ancient prayer. The reason we still take that posture when we celebrate the Eucharist. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. These are terrifying words, are they not? One of the things we can count on is that God will listen to our prayers, and here it says that God will not listen to their prayers. What on earth could cause this? The problem was not actually with the worship itself, but with the rest of the lives of the people. Jerusalem had come to have an incredible divide between the extremely wealthy and the poor. Some feasted and lived in luxury, while others struggled to find food and were vulnerable to death day by day. Those being addressed in the passage offered up fine animals and expensive incense to be burned as offering, while leaving people around the temple to starve. They feasted and celebrated at religious holidays with no regard for their suffering brothers and sisters. Their offering out of their wealth was not actually any sort of sacrifice for them, and it wasted what would have been precious to others. This was not at all in line with the dream God had for Israel. Not the dream of God for humanity. This was not how a just and loving society would be, not how people should live with each other. Their hearts were far from what God had wanted, and they had become so separated from God that God did not even want to hear their prayers. It's not that the actions here are wrong. It's that they were simply actions. They had become meaningless rituals meant to satisfy God, but even more so to make the hearts of people feel better, because they could say that they had done the right, the required thing. But God is saying that that doesn't matter at all if their hearts are not in it, if they are not living as they are called and caring for the people God cares for. Simply showing up, going through the motions, and even praying are not what God wants if they are not accompanied by a life that is striving to be in line with the kingdom of God. This passage and ones like it hit close to home for me. We have our own intricate rituals and wonderful festivals. In many ways, this is what drew me to the Episcopal Church. The beauty and rhythms help me to worship God, and they feed my soul. And I hope that is true for you as well. But they cannot be the entirety of a faithful life. If our worship and our prayer practices are practiced alone, they too will become an abomination to God. These practices were meant to teach us to live in line with God's will for our world. They are to feed our soul, but not to make us satisfied and full, but to energize us and sustain us for the work we are called to do. It is far too easy to rest in the outward appearance. We can say, I am not one of those people, a tax collector who must be stealing from people. I do the right things. I go to church and I give the offerings required of me. And right now, I think it is also becoming too easy to say, I vote the right way. I voted the way a Christian should. At least I didn't vote for that person. I'm not like those people. The consuming nature of this election season has reminded me of a passage from Thoreau that struck me in college and has stayed with me since. He says, the fate of the country does not depend on what kind of paper you drop into the ballot box once a year, but on what kind of man you drop from your chamber into the street every morning. Voting matters. It is an incredible right that others fought for us to have, and we should never forget the weight of that responsibility. And as followers of Christ, the values of the kingdom of God, those very ones we read about today, should guide us as we carry out our responsibility. But voting for the right person or party without actively working to make our community and nation more just and peaceful is as empty as coming to church, worshiping and praying, and not living the life to which we are called. It's a terrifying thought to get to a place where even God does not want to hear our prayers and our worship becomes something that God cannot endure. But thankfully, our passage tells us that there is always hope. Our passage says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, cease to do evil, learn to do good. We can still always turn to God, and God knows that we have some learning to do in this new way of life. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. What God wants of us is stated very simply. It's only 12 words, and yet it is a lifetime of work. Seek justice. Be part of making our world more like God intends, a world where everyone is treated with dignity and given the opportunity to be all they were created to be. Rescue the oppressed. Stand with those who were born with less privilege and power than you, and do all you can to change their situation. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow. These were the people of their society who were left in a situation where they had no one to defend and provide for them. They were especially vulnerable, the first to starve when food was scarce, the first to suffer from any calamity. It is always easy to look out only for ourselves and our own friends and family. But God says that we are to defend and plead for those who have no one to do it for them. And that will always require knowing them, knowing who they are and what they need. And then God says, come, let us argue it out. God, in fact, is longing to talk with us. God will hear our prayers and hear their prayers when we come, when it comes from a heart that is truly seeking. Prayer is not wrong. It is the heart of our relationship with the one who created us, but it was never meant to be an empty action, a thing checked off a to-do list. God is longing to be in relationship with us and will always hear our prayers when we are genuinely seeking to be in that relationship for which we were created. God is always longing for us to return and eager for us to walk together in the life to which we are called. Wherever we are, whoever we are, it is the heart that God looks at, not the occupation, not the proper actions, not the stereotype, not the right rituals, not the party, not any label. Always the heart. There is no one beyond the reaches of God's mercy and grace and love, not one of us who can't be part of bringing this kingdom among us. And so today here, we join in prayer, and we join in that most essential of rituals, our worship around this table. May it not be an empty action or a weekly obligation fulfilled. May our gifts be a sign that all that we have is God's, and it is all to be used to bring the kingdom among us. May our meal together here be a glimpse of that day when all of God's children will feast together. And may the meal we share feed us for the work of bringing justice and peace to our community and our nation. Gathered here today, may we be filled with the love and grace of our God, and may we go forth and be part of bringing the kingdom of God among us. Amen.